As you read John's Gospel, there are a number of occasions where Jesus performs miracles. In fact, John, in his Gospel, does not describe them as miracles. He describes them as signs. Signs which point to something. Or rather, signs which point to someone. And at the near the end of John's Gospel, we have there in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, this. Jesus did many other things, miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John writes his gospel for two specific reasons: to prove, to give evidence that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And that secondly, based on that evidence and based on that truth and based on that witness, we might believe and have life in his name. Did you know that the Christian faith is not a blind faith? It is not just faith in believing just because someone told us. But our faith is based upon facts and evidence. John presents this evidence in his gospel. These things are written so that you might believe. And so when John explains Jesus' miracles, his miraculous wonders, in his gospel, he describes them as signs. Signs which point you in the direction of someone. I'm in Dunfermline, in Abbott Hall in Dunfermline, and 3 weeks ago when I was there, I've been doing a series for them, and 3 weeks ago when I was there, the Fourth Road Bridge was closed. And thankfully I found out before I went in that direction. And for the first time in my life, believe it or not, I went out over the Kincardine Bridge. That's, to my knowledge, the first time in my life I went over the Kincardine Bridge. I might have, as a child, never knew anything about it, but as an adult, I went over it. But it was quite disconcerting, actually, when you get to the other side and you're heading towards Dunfermline. The only time I've been in Dunfermline is to go and speak at this church. I've never visited it, really. And so all I know is the direction to that place. So when you suddenly come at it at a different angle, you are very reliant upon signs, road signs. You're very reliant upon seeing things that you recognize and then following those signs. John's gospel is written in that way. There are signposts within John's gospel, which point us in the direction of someone. His name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there are three things I really want to say about this passage. Well, three things. You know, that's every proper preach or teach has three points, doesn't it? So let us look at the first point. The first point I want to look at with this in this passage is the idea of sin. The disciples asked the question in verse 2, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was not that this man or his parents sinned. Now, I want you to stop there for a moment. Jesus said it was not that this man nor his parents that sinned, that caused this blindness. The results of sin and the root of the results of sin come with a warning sticker across it marked careful. Be careful how you understand the results of sin in this world. Online already, I have read stuff about Paris, that this is the judgment of God upon Paris. The judgment of God upon people will be far greater than that, and far more universal, or far more wide-reaching, rather, than that. Be careful how we see things. Because Jesus says very clearly and very specifically that the reason that this man is blind is not a direct result of his personal sin or his parents' personal sin. Good health or bad health, being well or unwell physically, does not mean that we are sinners or saints. Just because someone sails through life with no major illness does not mean that they are a great saint. Nor does it mean if someone has a major illness does it mean that they are a great sinner? There have been people who have been gravely hurt in the past because of a wrong understanding of illness and sickness. You see, we need to have a correct biblical understanding of sin. What does the Bible teach us about sin? Jesus' answer to the disciples does not mean that this man was totally innocent of any sin either. Don't misread the text. The Bible teaches me very clearly in Romans, Paul writing to the church, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, that by one man sin entered the world, and so death passed on to all men, for all have sinned. Through one man, sin entered into the world. We were born into sin, the Bible teaches. We were born in sin, we become sinners, and we practice sin. I didn't need to teach my children, to my knowledge, how to sin. I had one of them, I won't tell you which one, who was telling me a barefaced lie just yesterday. Can you believe that? It's amazing how quickly they have caught on to the bad habits of their mother. No, that's a joke. That's a joke, just in case you're wondering. Very quickly, we don't teach them at school how to lie. We don't teach them in the house how to lie. There are very few people that teach our children to do wrong things, and yet it happens almost naturally, doesn't it? You know, Benjamin came in to, it wasn't Benjamin, by the way, but Benjamin, my son, came in the other day and said, so-and-so called me this name. I won't repeat it. So-and-so called me this name. And I said, why did he call you that name? He said, he called me after lunch. He said, why did he call you a name? I don't know. I said, did you do anything to him? He said, well, I called him the name in the morning. I said, well, he was only getting his own back on you. You see, very quickly we see the sin in others. We see the wrong. It's dead easy for us this weekend, isn't it, to say real badness, real sin in this world are these guys who did these atrocities in Paris, and it's right. But the Bible teaches me that there is a problem in my heart. A problem that has a bent, a tendency towards rebellion against God. And the Bible teaches me very clearly that sin is in my heart. I was born into sin. I was born living my life and very quickly realized that I was living my life as if God does not exist. That's sin. And so don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that this man is completely innocent of sin, but he's saying that this particular problem that he has is not a direct result of his sin, his blindness, but rather his blindness was going to be used in order that the works of God might be displayed. It might be displayed to all. Now we'll come back to this point in a few minutes if we have time. When we look at our third point, however, keep that logged in your mind for a moment, that it is in order that God's glory might be seen, that the works of God might be displayed. But let me just say this, or ask this question: why were we created? Why are our lives ordered such? You see, that is the biggest question that any human being can ask or answer. The Bible explains why we were created. Even in the midst of such despair this weekend, God's glory and works can be seen and shine through as God touches lives and changes lives. There will be Christians in and around Paris today, churches in and around Paris today, and people might just come off the streets and go into church buildings today and might hear the message of Jesus Christ today, and we might see God's glory through people coming to know Jesus today in Paris. I hope you're praying for that. But before we move on to our second title here that I've named Sight, Sin, Sight, there is a little yet important lesson for us as Christians in verse 4, if you're a Christian. Do you see it? We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This is a call for the disciples to be at work while they can and are able. The very fact that there is sickness, suffering, illness, problems in this world is a call in itself to work. This world is in desperate, desperate need. Let's not forget that what happened in Paris, there are countries across our world who are experiencing that, if not on a daily basis, they're experiencing it on a weekly basis. Bombs going off, lives being taken. We need to be at work as Christians. Jesus here is linking the work that he is going to ask the disciples to do. And if you read on in John's Gospel, you will see that from John's Gospel chapter 13 through to verse 7, chapter 17 rather, 13 to 17. Jesus talks about his work and his work continuing through the Holy Spirit, the other comforter who will come and will cause the disciples to do his work. We need to be involved in telling people about Jesus. There are things we will not be able to do when our life is over. When the lives of those around us are over, we must labour, we must strive, we must work for Jesus when we can, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our social circles, in our families. We must tell people about Jesus. When you tell your friend at school that God has made a difference in your life, you are doing the work while it is day. When you explain to your colleague at work your reason for living, you're doing the work while it is day. When you explain to your friends that your greatest friend is Jesus, you're doing the work while it is day. When you're serving others, not out of chore, but because you believe you are first serving Jesus, you're doing the work while it is day. You're explaining by your actions and by your words the gospel. Work for him. But let us move quickly on to the second point, sight, sin and sight. Do you not think it's strange that Jesus doesn't just say to this man, or give this man the command, see? And his sight would have been perfect. See. I mean, he didn't even have to go to the house of the nobleman in chapter 3. If you read chapter 3, he doesn't even need to go to his house. He healed his boy from a distance. Go, your son is healed. No special verbal formula, no visit, no touch, no quote or whatever. Then again at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, another sign that he performed. There is no touch, no pulling the invalid to his feet for 38 years. He's an invalid. He can't get into the pool of Bethesda. He just gives him the command, get up, take your bed and walk. However, here it is different. There must have been some reason for it. Look at what Jesus does. It seems a bit strange, to say the least, as he spits on the ground to make mud from the dust with his saliva, and he places it over the man's eyes and then anoints his eyes. Now, we can't be sure, or at least I can't be sure why he did this. However, my mind does go back in my Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, it could be an object lesson that Jesus is showing here, that he has the ability to create new eyes. But I don't want to spend more time on that. But by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, all things were created. This ought not to surprise us if we know who Jesus is. I want you to note that in verse 7, this man is sent to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, probably got its name from the fact that the water was sent through a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel from a spring in the valley, in the Kidron Valley. And when this man washes in verse 7, it is recorded that he came back seeing. He had received physical sight here. He came back seeing. Now, if we think this story is all just about a man receiving physical sight, then we've missed the point. Because Jesus here is more interested in this man being spiritually sighted. physically sighted, yes, but also spiritually sighted, having sight to see who Jesus is and to believe in Jesus. And I want us to notice this morning that this was a gradual revelation of who Jesus is. This encourages me as I tell others about Jesus, actually. Sometimes it will take years, months, years, maybe even decades for some, in order to gradually see who Jesus is. And this man has no idea who Jesus is. There isn't even any indication in the text that Jesus asks the man if he wants to receive his sight. Just like he did to the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, he just goes up to the man, puts some mud on his eyes, and tells him to go and wash it off at the pool of Siloam. And even after the beggar has received his sight, he doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. His neighbours come to him in verse 10 and ask him, "So how were your eyes opened?" Do you see what he says in verse 11? "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed and received my sight." At this point, the sight that the beggar has received is to acknowledge Jesus as a man. Jesus is a man. What do we read at the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word." And then it continues on, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became a man. God the Son became a man. While remaining God the Son, he became fully man. And so what this man, this beggar is saying, this blind man is saying, is an important truth for Christians. Jesus became a man. And in becoming a man, the perfect man, the second Adam, I prefer the last Adam because there won't be a third Adam. The last Adam, he has provided a way for other men and women to become perfect in him. So although we might say that this man has misunderstood who Jesus is, he has acknowledged Jesus to be a man. That's an important teaching of Scripture. However, his spiritual sight becomes more sharply focused when he is asked by the Pharisees. Obviously, he's had time to reflect and think, and wait a minute, this man is more than a man. He's a prophet. When some of the Pharisees ask him, verse 17, do you see this gradual understanding of who Jesus is? He is a man, but he is a special man. He's a prophet. He is from God. Now, this confession of who Jesus is would have cost this man dearly. Do you see the worry in the hearts of his parents? That's why I took time to read the whole passage. When they answer the Pharisees, "Question, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." We do not know how he sees. They're lying. Do you see verse 22? His parents said these things for they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was put out of the synagogue. Now this may just escape our notice here. Being put out of the synagogue, we might shrug our shoulders and say, big deal. So what? But being put out of the synagogue was the equivalent of losing your job, was the equivalent of losing your honour, your place, your stature, your security, your name, your social standing, your family, your life, your ability to buy and sell everything. And he is ostracised from the community. This man is testifying to who he believes Jesus to be, a man, a prophet. And when asked again by the Pharisees, but this time in a more forceful way, that he repent of his saying that Jesus is a prophet, he confesses to them that he does not have all the answers. Just an aside, this would have cost this man dearly. I'm deeply encouraged by the fact that you're such a mission-minded church, because our brothers and sisters across this world today are paying with their very lives when they say that they belong to Jesus. We are comfortable here, relatively speaking. But there are brothers and sisters across this world who are giving up their lives today for the gospel. And that humbles me. I have had great encouragement from this man when he says, "This one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I see." He doesn't have all the answers. I was at a conference just a couple of weeks ago and John Lennox was speaking there. And John Lennox, I have had the opportunity on a number of occasions to speak with him and share with him. And sometimes he'll say something and I've no idea what he's talking about. Dr. John Lennox. He'll quote someone and I've no idea who he's quoting, although, you know, part of my pride will just cause me to nod my head anyway. You know, it may shock you, but I'm going to tell you a secret about me. There are many people that are far more intelligent than me. Many. Many. But my God doesn't expect me to testify like Dr. John Lennox. He expects me to tell people what he has done in my life. This one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. This one thing I know, once I was this, now I am this. This one thing I know, once I was in the dominion of darkness and God has now brought me into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Colossians chapter 1. This one thing I know, I had this addiction and with God's help, he has helped me to be freed from that. This one thing I know. That's what this world is crying out, is dying to hear. This one thing in your life. What has God done in your life? Tell them. Tell them. That's what this man does. That's what God expects. And his sight is progressing. Jesus is a man. He's a prophet. He made me see, but his sight progression goes even further. Jesus, verse 35, hears that this man has been cast out. And Jesus looks for him. He searches for him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you might have a Bible that says, do you believe in the Son of God? My version has, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, let's take the Son of Man for a minute. What is Jesus trying to tease out of this man here? This isn't just a throwaway line. This is a reference to one whom one of the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in chapter 7 of his book, the promised king, the one whom God gives authority, glory and sovereignty, the one who is to be honoured, the one who is to be worshipped, and that eternally, the one whose reign and dominion and power will know no end. That is what Jesus is asking this man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? Tell me, the man says, who is he that I might believe? And Jesus says, you have seen him. And the man confesses, Lord, I believe, and he worships Jesus. This is powerful. This man is steeped in Jewish faith. He sees just not naturally, but supernaturally and spiritually. And that is why Jesus comes into the world, to make people like me see who he is. Give sight, Lord, I believe, a sinner who's received sight. Which brings me very briefly, and time is almost gone. Sin, sight, sign. Jesus performed this miracle, this sign, in order to reveal to the world who he was and why he came. And it is frightening, faced with such overwhelming evidence. There are those, such as some of the Pharisees, who still reject him. It is a great paradox in this chapter that the one who is the light, who came to give sight, which should have been a convincing sign for all who he was, yet Jesus the light does not always provide convincing life-giving light. His light causes some to be blinded. I have that and more. I could multiply that in my family. People who refuse to see who Jesus is. Jesus divides. That's what this passage teaches. Verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus came into this world to give us sight. And he longs. He longs that the world would see. And so what might our response be as I draw this to a close? Well, if you don't know yet Jesus yet as Lord and Saviour, because I don't know everyone here. If you don't know Jesus yet as Lord and Saviour, it might be time for you to visit again the cross of Jesus, where God's Son, the perfect sacrifice, gave up his life for you and for your sin, and that his blood was shed for you. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And on the third day, he rose again and is alive today, and he's at the right hand of his Father on high. And he awaits the day when he will return for those who love him. If you don't know Jesus yet, then maybe I invite you to visit the cross. Secondly, we would want to let the word of God remind us that we ought to be about God's work while it is still day. Thirdly, we would want to be like this man, surely. We would want to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is. He's a man, he's a prophet. He's more than that. I will worship him. We would want to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is, surely, as Christians. And fourthly, we would want to worship him for who he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who came from heaven, lived a perfect life, and gave up his life at the end of it, rose again, ascended into heaven, and he awaits that day when his Father will say, "Go, go. Go and get my people." We would want to worship him, for there is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's do that willingly this afternoon.